finished my sermon last Sunday in the second service, so that sermon's available online. You can listen to it by going to countryoaks.info. We're moving on to evangelism. Last time we were together and we talked about evangelism, which our church desperately needs to engage in evangelism. It's part of the Christian life to tell others about Jesus, and we do pretty well with worship, grow, and serve. Really pretty good at that in our church, but we're not as good at inviting. And what we mean by inviting is inviting people to church, but more importantly, inviting people to faith in Jesus Christ. In the workplace, on the streets, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your get-togethers, all kinds of opportunities exist for you to share Christ. And the healthy Christian shares Christ, because if you take in too much nutrition and you don't exercise and give it out, you become spiritually obese and spiritually diabetic, and other words we could use to describe the condition. But it's unhealthy. And so we want to emphasize for the next 2 years, evangelism. Charles was telling me after the first service that yesterday in the park, they led 7 people to the Lord. And so that's encouraging. The first time I spoke on the subject of the gospel, we looked at Jesus as he began to preach. And one of the first things that Jesus emphasized as he preached the gospel was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I have a book in my office called Repentance, the first word of the gospel. And that is a word that has fallen on deaf ears in recent decades in Christianity. It is a word that is not popular. It's a word that's disappeared almost from the gospel. And what it refers to is having a change of heart and mind about your sin. So that before you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your need for a Savior, He at the same time convicts you of your need to turn away from sin. Now you have to be careful as you define repent or repentance, because if you mean by repent that a person has to go out and clean up their entire life and then they can have Jesus as their Savior, then that's salvation by works. And we don't believe in salvation by works. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. But that's not what we mean by repentance, because we're not teaching works righteousness. What we mean by repentance is an attitude of the heart and mind. It actually is the Greek word metanoia, which means to change the mind. And it isn't just a change of mind about the identity of who Jesus is. It's a change of mind about your sin. Whereas before you were convicted by the Holy Spirit and drawn by the Father to Jesus, you loved your sin and probably didn't even think much about your sin. It was so normal and such a part of your life. But once the Holy Spirit comes and touches you and makes you aware of your need for Jesus Christ, He at the same time gives you a distaste for your sin. So that as I embrace Christ in faith, I am turning my back on sin. That's repentance. It isn't a work. It is a gift of grace. It's talked about in the book of Acts that perhaps God would grant repentance to those who believe. And so it is something that is a gift of grace. God, when He woos you to come to Christ, He at the same time calls you away from your sin. It doesn't make any sense to say to Jesus, I want to be saved from the consequences of my sin, but could I please hold on to my sin? That would be absurd. But so many times as the gospel is presented today, we're in such a hurry to get people into the kingdom, to get a decision from them, that we leave off the turning from sin. You know, Ray Comfort in his evangelism method presents the law first. Why? Because a person has to know why they need salvation. They're sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So a lot of times, the person you're witnessing to doesn't even know they have a need. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death. That's spiritual separation from God. If you don't acknowledge your need, you're not going to acknowledge the cure. The cure is Jesus Christ. He died for your sins so that you might not live in your sins any longer. He died to remove the wrath of God from you so that he took it upon himself. But he died so that we would no longer live in darkness and live to ourselves. Jesus said to his disciples that followed him, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So Jesus was serious about a U-turn in a person's life and then following Jesus from that point on. You cannot hold on to your sin and hold on to Jesus at the same time. And so Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the apostles go on to say, as they preach the gospel, repent and believe. So belief is the second word of the gospel. The first word is repentance. And as you share the gospel with your friends, your family, and so on, you can't leave that problem out. You know, some evangelists say you've got to get a person lost before you can save them. And what they mean by that is, not that people aren't already lost, but they're not even aware that they're lost. They're not even aware of their condition. And so you have to make people aware that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or they'll have no desire to turn away from their sin. They'll think that's a pretty good deal. I get to hold on to my sin and the way I used to live and all that, and I get eternal life on top of it. Now, what happens once you embrace Christ by faith? You've turned from your sins, you embrace Christ by faith. What about your sin then? Well, fortunately, and I'm glad that our sins don't count against us even then. God reckons our sins to us no more once we're in Christ. And that's a good thing because we continue to sin, don't we? Even David, who committed adultery and murder, was, after he repented of those sins, wrote Psalm 51. And one of the things that he said in Psalm 51 was, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Because David hadn't lost his salvation, but he had lost his joy. And that's what sin does to the believer. It can no longer condemn you, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he took your condemnation for you so that you'll no longer ever be condemned for your sin. But here's what God will do with you for your sin. He'll discipline you. He'll discipline you. And part of that discipline is that the joy of your salvation is diminished greatly. And to the degree that you do not repent of your sin, to that degree your joy is absent. And as soon as you turn from that sin, you don't get saved again. You can only be saved once. But as soon as you turn from that sin, God then begins to restore to you the joy and the certainty and the hope and the pleasure of your salvation that you had lost in your rebellion. So what does it mean to believe? Faith has both an active and a passive sense in the Bible. The former meaning relates to one's loyalty to a person or fidelity to a promise. So you have an active dimension of faith. That is fidelity to a relationship. That's what faith means. But there's a passive form of that as well, and that is confidence in the word or assurance of another. So there's two parts. My part is active, and then the part of waiting on Christ and believing in him and not leaning on my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledging him. That is the essence of faith. But faith is not merely what a person believes. For example, accurate doctrine or creed. But also, and more importantly, that the object of his faith is valid. Let me explain the first part. Faith is not merely just an assent to a certain set of beliefs. The devil believes everything that is taught in the Bible. And yet the devil is not a child of God, obviously. The devil is not going to be in heaven. So it isn't just a mental assent. Yep, I believe those facts. It is also a commitment to a person. And faith is not powerful in and of itself. Do you understand that? The power and strength of your faith is only as good as the object of your faith. In other words, if you believe in faith, it's powerless. And there are a lot of people today who preach faith in faith. You know, just have enough faith and it'll be okay. Just have enough faith. Just have enough faith. So people are walking around generating as much faith as they can. But if your faith isn't pointed in the right direction, it's useless. You can have faith all day long in Buddha. You can have faith all day long in all the religious leaders that have ever walked in the history of mankind. But if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, if the object of your faith isn't adequate, your faith will be useless. Now, faith in faith is not what we're talking about. We're talking about faith in Jesus, Jesus Christ. So faith is not merely what a person believes, such as a doctrine or creed, but also, more importantly, that the object of his faith is valid. In the New Testament, J.I. Packer says, faith, believing, trust, or trustful belief based on testimony received as from God, is crucially important, for it is the means or instrumental cause of salvation. Faith is the instrumental cause of salvation. God says, once you exercise faith, justification comes to you. God justifies those who believe. Now, it is by faith that Christians are justified before God. Romans 3:26, 4:1-5, Galatians 2:16. It is by faith that we live our lives, and it is by faith that we sustain our hope. It is faith all the way through. You don't start the Christian life by faith and then walk in another fashion. You don't start the Christian life by faith and walk in a different way. You start the Christian life by faith, and you walk by faith, and you end with faith. It's faith all the way through. So faith is extremely important. But faith cannot be defined in subjective terms as a confident and optimistic mindset. I've got faith. What do you have faith in? I don't know. I just have faith. I'm a believer. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. It matters terribly what you believe. You can believe all the wrong things and the intensity of your faith will be useless. In fact, it will affirm you in falsehoods. It'll affirm you in the lie if you're not believing in the right thing. So faith cannot be defined in subjective terms as a confident, optimistic mindset, or in passive terms as acquiescent orthodoxy or confidence in God without commitment to God. It is true that faith is subjective. We must have it for ourselves. We can't have somebody else's faith. So in that sense, it's subjective. And it is true that it is a confident and optimistic mindset. And it is true that there's a passive part of faith and an active part of faith. And it is also true that we acquiesce to right doctrine and we have confidence in God. All those things are true. But none of them are saving faith without commitment to God. Faith entails the person turning away from their sin, that's repentance, and turning to God and clinging to Him for everlasting life. Imagine you are at the Grand Canyon. We got to see the Grand Canyon just about a year ago, and I've seen it on a number of occasions. And when I was a little boy, I was not very smart. And I used to climb over the railing and stand on the edge of things and just look down, you know. This last time when I went to the Grand Canyon, I stayed way away from the railing and looked at everything. So I have gotten some wisdom in the intervening years. But imagine falling off a steep cliff, and before you go over the edge, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? Tell me. Something to... Oh, can you feel it? Can you feel it? And if you don't catch something before you go over the edge, as you're going down, what are you looking for? Something to grab onto. Listen to me. That's commitment. Clinging to Jesus by faith. You're not just saying, yeah, I believe that. You're grabbing hold of Jesus' hand and saying, lead me to heaven, Jesus. Lead me to heaven. And the more you're aware of how crucial that is, the tighter you hold. It's a desperate grabbing for help. There's a desperation in it. I was on my way to hell, and now I'm on my way to heaven. What made the difference? Jesus. It's not because I cleaned up my life. I could never clean it up sufficiently to get into heaven. Because God doesn't require good people in heaven. He requires perfect people in heaven. And therefore, everybody's disqualified. If he counts your sin against you, you can't get in. And he does count your sin against you. Unless your sin was counted to Christ. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only time God doesn't count my sin against me and against you is when God places my sin on Jesus on the cross, and Jesus then takes the wrath of God that I deserved upon himself. And then God no longer counts your sin against you. He no longer reckons your sin against you. He reckons it against Christ. But if you will not have Christ take your sins, you will be counted for your sins, and no way will you enter into heaven. Jesus can take your sins from you the moment you trust him by faith and cling to him. Like somebody falling over a cliff clings to a vine or a rope that's passed down to them. Desperate. If you don't get hold of that rope, you're dead. Jonathan Edwards preached a great sermon that hasn't been preached in a long time, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he had people crawling down the aisles, desperate for Jesus, after the sermon was over. Desperate for Jesus. See, this idea of faith is not just, yeah, I believe. It's a passionate commitment to Jesus Christ. It is by faith that Christians are justified. It is by faith that they live their lives, and it is by faith that they sustain their hope. Faith cannot be defined in subjective terms only. It must include commitment to Jesus Christ. Faith is an object-oriented response shaped by that which is trusted, namely God himself, God's promises in Jesus Christ, as all set forth in Scripture. And faith, here it is a whole-souled response. You don't carve out a little niche in your life for Jesus. Here, Jesus, you can live in the guest room. When you come to place faith in Jesus Christ, he gets the deed to the house. He gets the deed to the house. And you might be fortunate to stay in the guest room. Actually, guess what? He lets you stay in the whole house with him, doesn't he? What do we deserve, though? We deserve to be kicked out of the house. But he lets us live in the house. And he blesses us, and he loves us, and he enriches us, and he grows us, and he teaches us how to walk with him. It is a whole-souled response involving mind, heart, will, and affections. You say, what does that mean? It involves the mind. I believe all the right things about Jesus. The facts have to be present. That is certainly a part of faith, but not a complete faith. It involves the heart, my affections for God. It involves the will. I turn my will over to Him, even as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, Father, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. Even as Jesus taught us to pray, Father, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the attitude of someone who puts faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But there's another one, affections. Affections. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Religious Affections, and in that book he was trying to make the point that not everybody who says they're saved is. Jesus said the same thing. There are many on that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? And He will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. They thought they knew Him, but they were wrong. So Jonathan Edwards says, what are the telltale signs of someone who really believes? Many of the signs can be counterfeited by unbelievers. That's why Jesus wouldn't allow the disciples to separate the wheat from the chaff or the wheat from the tares, because He said, you might pull up some of the wheat. They look so much alike. Unbelievers among the church of Jesus Christ who look like believers, act like believers, smell like believers, walk like believers, but aren't. The devil is a counterfeiter. And he can counterfeit a lot of things, but there's one thing he can't counterfeit. And that was Jonathan Edwards' point in his book, Religious Affections. The believer loves God when he thinks about God. He has affection for Him. Do you understand? You know, there are people that you love that you have no affection for. You know, you just have to. Uncle so-and-so. You know, auntie so-and-so. Maybe a brother that you've been estranged from for many years. You love him, but there's no affection there. There's nothing that draws you to them and makes them a delight to you. The true Christian delights in who God is. Enjoys who God is. Wants to be around Him. Wants Him in his life. Enjoys His personhood, His personality, His character, His nature. These are affections that act like a magnet for the believer to Jesus Christ. He wants to be with Him. It's not one of those things where you just put up with Jesus. You just put up with God because it's part of the requirements to getting into heaven. No, you have affections for Him, and the devil doesn't have those. Oh, he has affection, but it's the wrong kind. It's hatred for God. You might ask yourself this question this morning. Where are your affections for God? You can believe all the right things, get all the facts right, and still have no affection for Him. Now, I want to be quick to say that your affections increase the more you know Him. So that your affections might be this big when you first come to know Jesus, because you don't know enough about Him to appreciate Him. But the more you get to know Him, as the old song says, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. So there's affections for Jesus that's implicit in saving faith. Now, J.I. Packer, in his Concise Theology, goes on to say, older Reformed theology analyzed faith as notitia, knowledge, acquaintance with the content of the gospel. plus a census, agreement, recognition that the gospel is true. Guess what the devils believe? They have both notitia and a census. They do. They know the content of the gospel, and they hate it. They even believe that it's true, and it makes them hate it all the more. So when James says, you have faith that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that they have just enough faith to condemn them. What faith would condemn you? Demon faith. What is demon faith? Coming short of clinging. Coming short of clutching. Coming short of trusting. You have everything in order, but you don't trust. You continue to rely on you and your own goodness and self-righteousness and your own works and your religiosity and your morality and your ethics or whatever it is you think is going to get you into heaven. If you are trusting in you, you're not trusting in Jesus. And if you're trusting in Jesus, guess what? You are not trusting in you. It's mutually exclusive. If you're trusting in you, it excludes Christ. And if you're trusting in Christ, it excludes you. That's what faith is. Just like a person falling off the edge of the cliff sees a vine growing out of the rocks, what does he do? He grabs it. And he depends on it for his dear life. That's faith. That's faith. Do you have it? Just ask yourself this question right now. If you were to stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? If any of your answer sounds like this, I'm a pretty good person. You're trusting in you. You say, no, I'm trusting in me and Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. It is Jesus alone. Why, you say? Because he wants all the credit. You're not going to get to heaven and pull out a list of things you've done and say, see here, this is why you should let me in. You're going to get to heaven and fall down on your knees and say, the reason you should let me in is because I put all my faith in what you did for me. What you did for me. Therefore, you get all the praise. You get all the glory. You get all the boasting. So faith is notitia, a census, plus fiducia. What is that? Trust and reliance. Personal dependence on the grace of Father, Son, and Spirit for all salvation with thankful cessation of all attempts. No longer attempting to establish one's own righteousness. See, before you come to Christ, guess who you're trusting? Me, you, you're trusting in yourself. I'm better than some people. Well, of course, you can find anybody that's worse than you. Well, I'm better than a lot of people I know. Yeah, and you're worse than a lot of people I know, too. You see, one of the things that is true about trying to earn your own way into heaven is that you don't live up to your own standards, let alone God's. So even if your standard was the standard, you have fallen short of that. Without fiducia, there is no faith. But without notitia and assensus, there can be no fiducia. So fiducia includes all three. Let me show you the drawing. Saving faith contains all three aspects. So if you have the third one, you have the first two. You can have the second one and not have the third one. You can have the second one, which includes the first one, or you can have just the first one. But unless you have all three, you do not possess saving faith. And this needs to be driven home to those we present the gospel to. In our conversations with our family members, in our conversations with our friends, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, we need to make clear, number one, what the problem is. The problem is sin. What got us into this pickle we're in? Sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. And the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. But the free gift of God, did you hear that? The free gift, why is it free? Because Jesus paid the whole price. He paid the whole price. Are you going to take out a nickel when he paid $1 million and say, here, I'll help you? Jesus doesn't need your help. He is sufficient to save. Completely. When he gave up his last breath on the cross, you know what he said? It's finished. It's finished. James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Luke 8:11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Now notice, notitia and assensus are involved in both of those. They receive the word with joy. Yay, this is cool. I just got my ticket punched to heaven. And for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. They're not turning around. They're continuing to live the same old life. And bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. And bear fruit with perseverance. They go to the end. John 1:6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Jesus was the creator of the world, which makes him God. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who do what? Believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 3:14, you know this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I could go on and on and on and read about faith and belief and trust. The Bible is replete with examples of faith, belief, and trust as the key ingredient to being saved. Faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But often, people are put off by that today. We live in a pluralistic culture that says, oh, that's narrow-minded. You know what Jesus said? Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few enter on that path. And broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many people enter onto that path. Jesus concurs with you that that is narrow. Jesus also said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said, Jesus, we do not know the way where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. That's narrow-minded, because all truth is narrow-minded. Let me illustrate. What's 1 plus 1? Is it 3? Is it 4? Is it 5? Is it 6? Is it 7? You're narrow-minded. You're narrow-minded. You will not allow 1 plus 1 to be anything other than 2. How about 2 plus 2? What's that? Is it 5? Is it 6? Is it 7? Do you know how many ways there are to be wrong about 2 plus 2? How many ways are there to be wrong about 2 plus 2? An infinite number of ways. Because any number you guess besides 4 is wrong. Truth is narrow. It always has been. Because what it does is it excludes all things that are false. So how do we answer the question, how come Jesus is the only way to the Father? Don't all religions teach essentially the same thing? I have a video clip I want you to watch from The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. It's about 10 minutes long, and they interview several scholars to answer this question. In a pluralistic society where we have a high premium on tolerance, how can we have the audacity to say that Jesus is the only way? I want you to watch this video clip, and then we'll conclude.
Are we to believe only Christians are right? After all, Christians have the audacity to say that there is only one God, theirs, and that the gods of every other people on earth are spurious. The Apostle Paul stated bluntly, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you may be saved, for there is salvation in no other." Such an insufferable presumption.
Charles Templeton wasn't the only one who felt that Christians were narrow-minded and wrong to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. When I was an atheist, I'd often get angry about what seemed to me to be blatant arrogance. Who do Christians think they are? Why can they judge everyone else? Well, today my perspective has changed, but this idea of there being only one way to God is still one of the biggest obstacles to Christianity.
More than 2 billion people, about one-third of the world's total population, identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. At the center of their faith is the controversial and remarkable claim Jesus made the week before his crucifixion. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me."
"I am the way, the truth, and the life." What was he saying? He really was saying there's only one way to the Father. No man comes to the Father but through me. Now, he doesn't say this in a vacuum. It isn't like this is something he just dreamt up there at the Last Supper. This is something that he's been saying in many different ways all the way through his ministry.
The truth of the matter is that before Jesus came along, no one was claiming to be the exclusive manifestation of God on earth. This was not only a shocking claim, it was a scandalous claim, and early Jews were not expecting it. Now, it's not a surprise to me that Jesus got himself crucified. What's a surprise to me is that he lasted for 3 years in public ministry before that happened, making the kind of claims that he was making.
It's certainly a difficult thing to bring up in polite society that Jesus might be the only way to God. It can bring up rancor, and it can bring up bad feelings. But at the end of the day, the question is that true?
Today, Jesus' claim to be the exclusive path to God is often challenged by the assumption that all religions teach basically the same thing. And as a result, there are actually many ways to salvation.
The world religions do agree about some of their surface teachings. But when you get to the core of those religions, they are radically contradictory. Buddha was an agnostic about whether there was a God. In fact, a major strain of Buddhism does not believe that anything exists, much less God. Hinduism says that there are 330 million gods. Islam says that there's one God, and the greatest evil that can be conducted is to believe that God is a Trinity and Jesus was the Son of God. For Christians, that is the most important claim. Now, they can't all be right. They could all be wrong, but they can't all be right because they contradict one another.
I mean, think about it. Christians say that Jesus is the Messiah. Jews say that he's not. Either Jesus was the Messiah or he wasn't the Messiah. And if he wasn't the Messiah, the Jews are right and the Christians are wrong. And if he was the Messiah, the Christians are right and the Jews are wrong. But under no circumstance can they both be right. As one person put it, all religions are basically the same, except for the area of God and salvation and the problem of man and the afterlife and that kind of stuff. It turns out on the big issues, they're very, very different. They can't all be true.
We While the theological differences between the world's major religions are glaring, individual believers, be they Muslim, Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, or Jew, share a universal need. They have each experienced what the philosopher Pascal called a God-shaped vacuum in the heart, which cannot be filled by any created thing.
In dealing with religious studies at the graduate level, one thing we were pretty certain of, scholars across the board, that maybe human beings ought not to be called Homo sapiens, you know, the wise man, but rather Homo religiosus, right, the religious man. Well, why is that? Because no matter where you go, there is this religious upwelling. Human beings have a sense, deep down and across the board, that they are in some way not right with the universe. What they're really sensing is they're not right with God. They sense their guilt, alienation, separation from God.
We hunger for a purpose and a meaning in life that goes beyond us. We need empowerment to live the kind of life we know we should, but we can't on our own. Jesus' identification of these problems and his solution to them is more profound than any other religion.
This is why Christianity makes so much sense, because it offers a solution to the genuine problem. And it doesn't sugarcoat it, doesn't candy coat it, it doesn't look past the real problem, it identifies it for what it is.
It is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God."
Throughout my research, I was struck by how clearly the Bible identifies humanity's most fundamental spiritual need. We're all separated from God by our sin, because He's perfect and pure and holy, and we're not. None of us has lived up to our own standard of morality, much less to God's, which is infinitely higher. And because the justice of God is also perfect, this separation should have lasted for eternity.
But there's hope. God didn't just leave it at that, though He might have. Out of love, He reached down with a rescue effort. And the rescue effort wasn't just to toss some teaching our way and hope that we would live better lives, but the effort entailed, and this is where Christianity is absolutely unique, the effort entailed God becoming a man Himself to communicate in the most clear form possible His intentions and desires, and to make a sacrificial provision for pardon for man's crimes against God.
Jesus is the one mediator between God and human beings that can be man standing in the presence of God and can be God standing in the presence of human beings. He's the only God-man. He's the only God-man who can fulfill that role of bringing rapprochement, reconciliation, healing to the relation, the broken and severed relationship between God and human beings.
What Jesus did then was to take the penalty for the crimes of men upon Himself so that human beings could be freed. He took the rap for their crimes against God. Not only does God come down to reach out to man, but He gives him a free pardon of his crimes. The solution to the problem is not in making man better. Okay, let's make up for past deeds gone bad. Now, that isn't going to work. The solution is grace.
You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
Among the world's religions, the Christian doctrine of grace is absolutely unique. You see, grace means that there's nothing we can do ourselves that qualifies us for salvation. Outstanding moral behavior or a lifetime of good works, they're not going to get the job done. That's because God's forgiveness is a gift that we can never deserve and we can never earn.
The grace of God is a way of referring to the fact that when God loves us, when God does good things to us, when God sends Jesus Christ into the world, when God gives us his Spirit, this isn't as a reward for something that we have earned. It isn't because we have twisted God's arm. It is simply because God loves us, and he loves us lavishly, and he wants to make that lavish love a present reality in our lives.
God is not looking down at the world at different religious clubs, the Muslim club, the Christian club, the Jewish club, the Hindu club, and he's not saying, you know, I like the Christian club better, to hell with the rest of you, quite literally. No, he's looking down at humanity, who is desperately wicked compared to his standards, who desperately needs to be rescued. And he offers a pardon, and he gives people an opportunity to either accept it or reject it. And this is why Jesus is the only way, because he's the only one who solved the problem.
Suppose God knew that there was only one necessary and sufficient means to take care of the human dilemma. That would be sending his only begotten Son. Well, if there's only one sufficient means, please don't send me the pretenders. And if there's only one necessary means, we don't need any other ones. Why would God want to send 1,500 avatars or savior figures, none of which can completely do the job? What's the point of that when he can send his Son and it's accomplished in one person at one time through one set of events once for all? And that's the essence of why Jesus is the only way. He's the only sufficient and necessary means by which we may be saved.
Do you get it? Jesus is the only one who paid the price. Christianity is unique among all religions in that it offers you eternal life as a gift. All other religions require human effort and self-righteousness. Christianity is unique among all religions because you're saved by grace and not by works. And in every other religion, you're saved by works. So Christianity is either the only way, listen to me, or it isn't a way at all. It's not one of the ways. It's either the only way or not a way at all. What are you going to do with Christ? Your eternal destiny depends on it. And as we share the gospel with people that we know, we need to make that very, very clear. We, I think, in our comfort, in our blessings, and in our relative ease, have forgotten the seriousness of the problem. And therefore, we have lost the appreciation for the solution. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. Now, I'm going to be up here after the service, and we're going to stand and sing the doxology. If you want to pray to receive Christ, if you want to know more about him so that you can pray to receive Christ, I'll be here to receive you after the service. So you can make your way up here after we sing. Let's stand and sing the doxology.